Our reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 27. And we're going to read from verse 32 down to verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came all over the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Amen. This is God's word, and we receive it together. This morning, I'm going to preach from a text, one verse, and I think it's going to be placed on the screen. It comes from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 21. And in a sense, I'm going to break all the rules of preaching. The rules of preaching normally are that you have to give an introduction, you have to set the context, you have to explain where the text is, and you have to go through the passage bit by bit. I'm going to break all of these rules. I know that that's perhaps unusual, but at my age, you can get away with all of that kind of thing. I'm going to suggest that this is one of these places where the gospel appears as a one-liner. There are several places. You think of the most famous, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the gospel in one line. And there are other places in the New Testament where time and again, the gospel, perhaps not every detail is given, but nonetheless, it's encapsulated in one sentence. "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." That's another one, that another place in where you find the gospel as one line. I'm going to choose this one this morning. It comes from 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, and it reads as follows. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is the gospel in one sentence. And I want us to try and unpack it this morning as we come together with a view to remembering the Lord's death in communion. And in doing so, I have to make one or two presuppositions. The first is, when you try and answer the question, who is the he in this sentence? And that's why I've asked for it to be on the screen, because I'm going to refer to this throughout the next half an hour. So you have to ask, you're naturally asking some questions. Who is the he He made him to be, I'm reading from the ESV, which starts, he made him. Well, the NIV explains it. It says, God made him. Who is the him? Who is the him? The him is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So we're talking about an interaction within the Godhead. We're talking about something that God the Father does to God the Son. This is something we're getting to see through a window into something completely unique that God is doing. So that's the first presupposition. God made him. The God at the beginning of the sentence is the Father, and the him is the Son. The second question that I think we naturally want to ask is, well, what is this talking about? When and where did this take place? What are we looking at here? And I think it's the context is very obvious. We are looking at the death of Jesus at Calvary. We're looking at the three crosses. This verse invites us to come all the way back 2,000 years to the day when Jesus was crucified. And it invites us to look at what is happening, the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, what we are remembering in communion. So the verse is taking us all the way back to Calvary. Now, I know that that's not a comfortable experience. Nobody likes to look at the suffering of someone else. We're sheltered from watching people suffering on TV, aren't we? Whether it's the war in Ukraine or something else, some other violent event that's taking place somewhere else in the world. We're sheltered from it. The screen goes all blank, doesn't it? It stops at the moment when someone is killed or shot or someone is... We're sheltered from all of that, aren't we? But the Bible invites us to come and look at what is happening, even although that is an uncomfortable experience for us, because it is in the suffering of death and the death of Jesus that our sin was paid for. Now, here's the first question that I think that this verse demands. It asks, it's Paul that wrote this, what does Paul want us to know about Jesus? There are many things that we could say about Jesus. We could talk about his life. We could talk about his miracles. We could talk about the conversations that he had with various people during the 3 years of his ministry. But here's what Paul wants us to know at this particular moment in order for him to press home the point that he is making. Here is what he wants us, the one thing that he wants us to focus on, which is this, that Jesus had no sin. He made him, God made him, who had no sin. I want us to think about that for a moment, because sometimes you can read a verse like this and just pass over it and without thinking about it too much. I want us to think about it too much. What must it have been like to have conversed with someone who actually has no sin, is sinless? What must it have been like for Jesus to grow up as a sinless boy? I don't think it would have been, I think it would have been really, it would have been obvious to those who grew up around him. I grew up in a street in Glasgow, and I can remember my pals in the street and some of the things that we used to do and some of the things that we used to get up with, to get up to. And even although I grew up in a sheltered home, my dad was a minister, and we grew up in a Christian sheltered home, there was still that inclination for you to do what everybody else did. And to some of that stuff was not good. I'm not going to confess anything, but sometimes it was you broke the rules, and that's the way. I'm not trying to encourage that amongst the young people, but that's the way it was. I remember this one guy who lived on our street, and I'm not going to name him just in case you never know. And he was different. He never ever seemed to say anything unkind. He was always polite. I don't know how he was brought up, but he was always polite. And it didn't matter what we did, he would not join in if it was anything dodgy, you know. And he stood out and he was marginalized. Now, this young boy wasn't perfect, but if that was the case with him, how much more so would it have been for Jesus? I reckon that for Jesus, his sinlessness, even as a young boy, was a source of suffering for him, because he was just so different from everyone else. And so Paul wants us to know this for a particular reason. Now, right away, there are some people who would react to this and say, well, how could he have been truly human if it wasn't possible? Let me say this right away. It was not even possible for Jesus to have done anything wrong or even thought anything wrong. Now, some people would react to that and say, well, if, and this is where we're encouraged to think about what it meant for Jesus to be a true man. Some people would react to that and say, well, surely if he was truly human, then he must have at least had the potential of doing something wrong or saying something wrong. We're not saying that he actually did, but he must have had the potential. It must have been in him to do something bad, even though he didn't. Because we say this, don't we? We say to err is human. And the implication, of course, is that if there is somebody who doesn't err, who never goes wrong, who is perfect, then he can't really be truly human. So you can see the logic of that argument, can't you? Now, let me say once again, it was not even possible for Jesus to sin. And the reason I say that is very simple, because Jesus was God. So if you're saying that it was even possible for Jesus to go wrong, you're saying that it was possible for God to go wrong. And that's an absurdity. You can't possibly say that. It's a contradiction in terms. So that's why I say without any hesitation or any shadow of doubt that it was not possible for Jesus to sin. There was a very famous man beginning of the 19th century called Edward Irving. He was a very notable preacher. He was one of the most eccentric preachers in the church in Scotland at that time. And he began to teach this. He was at one time in his life a very attractive preacher, particularly he had a congregation in London. And flocks of people would come and hear him. And he began to teach this. That it was possible. Now, to be fair to Edward Irving, he never actually said that Jesus sinned, but he believed that it was potentially possible for him. And long story short, he was condemned as a heretic for saying that. But so there are people who have tried to say that to err is human, therefore Jesus potentially could have. That's not true. Paul makes it absolutely clear here that God made Jesus who had no sin. And that doesn't just mean that he didn't do anything wrong. It means that he couldn't. He was utterly 100% sinless. He was perfectly righteous because he was God. So I want us to concentrate on that here is the only righteous, the only truly 100% perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth. That's the subject of this verse. That's the hymn in this verse. Now let's move on and let's ask another question. The second question is this: what did God do to Jesus in this verse? What did he do? Well, the verse tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us. Now, this is one of these verses that appears to be something of a contradiction. I believe it almost is put there deliberately to get us to think. It's not a contradiction, but it almost appears that way. And it forces you, if you're really reading it properly, it forces you to really study it and try to understand it. That's what we're supposed to do with the Bible. The Bible is not always easy reading. We're supposed to ask questions and try and dig deep into the truths that God is revealing to us in Scripture. How can the man who doesn't sin be made sin? You see the apparent contradiction. There are similar apparent contradictions. How can God die? You put yourself in the place of the disciples as they stand at the cross. They have come to believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually God. They've come to expect that one day he will physically reign in Judea and Jerusalem. They want him to restore the kingdom to Israel. They have come to believe that he truly is God. Who else can he be with all the miracles that he did? He could raise the dead. He could touch someone who was blind. He could touch someone who was deaf. He could walk on the water. Who else could he be? And yet now they're watching his dead body being taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen, and placed in a grave. What is that but a contradiction, or at least an apparent contradiction? But once again, it brings us to the heart of the gospel, of what God is doing in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're naturally asking the question, what did God do to Jesus in this verse where it says that he made him to be sin for us? Well, here's the answer. In order to have the answer, you have to take this verse in the context, not just of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but in the context of the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. And to really understand what's happening at the cross, you have to go back to the Old Testament, to that system of sacrifice, where God commanded his people that in order to worship him, they had to do so by taking an animal. And that animal had to be without blemish. And they had to lead the animal to the door of the tabernacle. And the first thing that the owner of the animal had to do was to place his hands on the animal's head. You remember, it's usually a lamb or a goat. And by placing the owner's hands on the animal's head, there was a symbolic transfer of the sin of the owner onto the animal. The animal was then led away, put to death, and sacrificed to God. So that through the shedding of blood, the blood of the animal, God would bring about the forgiveness that the owner and his family needed. And that message ran all the way through the Old Testament, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and the moment the world became estranged from God. God's provision for the forgiveness of our sin was that there be a sacrifice who would die instead of the person who was guilty. And when he put his hands on the head, on the animal's head, the guilt of the person was transferred. Now, I want us to really think about this. The transfer of that guilt took place when the owner put his hands on the animal's head. That's what's happening. And all of that in the Old Testament, it pointed towards the ultimate great sacrifice that Jesus would make when he died on the cross. And how does Paul describe it? He says, God made him to be. It's almost like God is putting his hands, if you can imagine, on the head of his Son and transferring our guilt to him. The guilt of our wrongdoing, of our filthiness, of our corruption, of our anger, of our lust and jealousy and bitterness, and all the things that we know that lie in our hearts and have lain there for years and years and years. You don't have to think about it for too long for it to be quite overwhelming. God took all of that shame and guilt, and he placed it, he transferred it to his own son on the cross. He made him to be sin for us. Even although Jesus lived a spotless life, a blameless life, no one could accuse him of anything. He was sinless. Yet, at this moment in time, God is transferring our guilt upon him, to him. And he is becoming guilty of our sin. And then God is unleashing his righteous anger on him instead of us, so that instead of us being condemned as we rightly deserve, Jesus is condemned for our guilt and our sin. God transferred our guilt to him and then punished his own son on the cross. Now again, some people react to that and they say, well, is that right? Is it right for someone who is not actually guilty of having done all of this horrible, awful, shameful stuff? Is it right to punish someone when they are innocent? That's a really profound question. And anyone who's asking that question is beginning to understand the gospel. The reason it is right is because God did it. The reason it is right is because Jesus was willing to take it in love. He went to the cross in all its pain, in all its agony, in love towards his people. He had come to the willingness, the obedience with his Father to come into the world as our representative and as our substitute. And he took it in himself. He took it in all its pain, in all its agony, in all its awfulness. What was it that we read in Matthew chapter 27? The cry of dereliction, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These were amongst the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus was entirely alone. He had to be. At that moment, Jesus was made to carry the sin of all of us. What was it that we sang in the first hymn? He made our sins his very own. And he took the punishment on our behalf. The third question and the last question that this verse naturally lends itself to is, what then did God do to us? Let's read it again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So not only did God do something to Jesus, God, and as a result of this, something has happened to us who believe in him. What does this verse tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that the guilt has been removed. It means that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want us to rejoice in that this morning. I want us to rejoice in the fact that because our badness has been taken away from us, our guilt has been placed on Jesus, and Jesus has paid the full price, that we are now set free from its guilt. And so that if we were to die right now, we would be able to stand before God and know that our sin had been paid for. Isn't that absolutely marvelous? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know, The verse goes beyond that. It doesn't just talk about forgiveness. It goes to another level. It's not just as if I have never sinned. It's more than that. Look at what it says. That we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. So not only does God remove our guilt, but he does something else. He makes a declaration. He makes an announcement. And his announcement is this, that this man, this woman, because they have now been united with Jesus, I am declaring that they have the righteousness of Jesus. Remember, we spoke at the very beginning about Jesus' sinlessness. Well, another word for sinlessness is righteousness. So the same sinlessness of Jesus is transferred to us. So it means that we this morning, we stand, we sit before God, not only forgiven, but God says about us that we are righteous. Perfectly righteous. And that should give us the boldness that we need to come confidently into that place of worship. It means that we don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. It means that if we are in a bad place this morning, we were talking about that last night with David, that when he was in a bad place, he came immediately to God. It means that we don't have to go away and prove ourselves worthy of coming back to God. It means that right here and now, by faith in Jesus Christ, God looks upon us as his children, as his beloved children, and he receives our worship. And that includes your private worship as you come to him as part of this great gathering of people. It means that you don't have to wait a month before he will change his mood towards you. God doesn't operate like that. God's mood towards his people is always the same. Extraordinary love, because he sees us as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he receives us as his children. Which means that right now, we, as Hebrews tells us, we can come, we have a great high priest who we can lay hold upon and who has paid the price for our sin and our wrongdoing. So let's rejoice in that righteousness this morning. Let's celebrate that righteousness, what God has done for us. Let's remember what Jesus did for us and what it cost him to take the punishment of our sin. We can never put ourselves into the position that Jesus was in on the cross. We can never understand, we can never experience the pain and the agony that Jesus was willing to go through for us. But we can give thanks for his extraordinary love, for his extraordinary willingness to give himself, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one who knew no sin for us, who have lived our lives rebelling against God, and yet who now, in a transformed, renewed, risen life, are able to worship him and praise him and thank him with all of our heart. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. We want to rejoice in the righteousness that has been imputed to us. It has been credited into our account. And so that we can stand before you forgiven and righteous, we can stand before you as your children, as those who you have brought into your kingdom by your grace and your power. We can say no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So we can say bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen.